I often wonder how big some of the churches were in the New Testament period. You read about churches in people's houses. And so it may seem like our numbers are small today, but this may be the size of some of those churches. Who knows who met in those houses? But it certainly emphasizes the importance of your presence. And it is encouraging that each one of you have chosen to be here today. Today, July the 4th. On July the 2nd, 1776, the Continental Congress voted to declare their independence from Great Britain. And on July 4th, 2 days later, they adopted what we know as the Declaration of Independence. We're glad that we have that freedom. We're not here to talk about the United States of America today. But it does set a tone for us to think about the concept of freedom. The nation of Israel, over 1,500 years before Christ was born, was in bondage. And in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 9, the phrase is used that it was a cruel bondage. Well, what was cruel about their being slaves in bondage to Pharaoh and to Egypt? You get a little taste of it in Exodus chapter 1. I'm not sure we could really understand it without being there, but you get some idea of it. In Exodus chapter 1 and verse 11, they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. Now, this is not a story writer writing for money. This is written by Moses, the prophet of God. He's guided by the Holy Spirit, and so the description that you're reading is an accurate description. When you get to verse 16, you see how this cruelty of the tyranny of the ruler, Pharaoh, was increased. In verse 16, he said, when you're helping the Hebrew women to give birth, told the midwives, when you're helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. So now the cruel bondage, the ruler said, kill all the baby boys. The reason was he was afraid that the Israelite people would multiply so largely that they could not control them. They were multiplying exceedingly according to God's covenant promise. In verse 22, Pharaoh said, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile. So the midwives would not do what was told. So now they're supposed to cast their baby boys into the river where they would die. Chapter 2 tells the story, of course, of this man who later wrote the book that I'm reading, the book of Exodus, about how he was put into a basket in the river and rescued. But nevertheless, when you get to chapter 5 and verse 6 and 7, chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, you are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously you shall impose upon them. You're not to reduce any of it. So Moses had went to Pharaoh, said God had appeared to him, and God wanted Pharaoh to let his people, his nation, go. This was Pharaoh's reaction. He didn't believe in God, had no respect for the God of Israel, and so all he did was make their labor more intense and more difficult. And they, of course, suffered greatly. Now, I don't know what that would be like. I don't know what it would be like to be a slave in another land. I don't know what it would be like to have a job that the person you're working for intended to make it difficult. And if you said anything, made it more difficult. And you can't quit. There's nowhere you can go. There's no union. That's where it is. And even your children are being killed. But sin is a far greater despot. Despot is a cruel, tyrannical ruler. How can sin be a worse ruler than what we're reading about here with Israel and their bondage in Egypt? In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, we find what sin does to people's character. It's gotten to where you hate to almost listen to the news, or my wife and I do. You turn on the news at night, and what you hear is, oh, there was a shooting over here. There was a murder over here. There was a robbery over here. Just one thing after another. There was a fight. The police broke up over here. What causes all of this? In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, the deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality. You know, you hear people have no regard for sexual norms. They sleep with anybody they want to. Immorality, impurity. Impurity are the things that it contribute to it. Movies are filthy. Magazines are filthy. Television programs are filthy. Sensuality, idolatry. Houston abounds with idol temples. Sorcery. Enmities, strife, jealousies. Outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these. This ruler, sin, is what causes people to live this way, to fight, to be jealous, to be hateful, to indulge the flesh in whatever way they want to disregard their fellow man. And that's the society in which we live, and it's not an accident. It's because people are obeying this despot, sin, as their ruler. Furthermore, sin disrupts families. It's God's intent, if we follow Him as our ruler, that children honor their parents, Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, which includes obeying their parents, and that fathers, chapter verse 4, train their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's God's plan if people would follow God as their ruler. But because sin rules people's lives, you have the kind of situation that you read about in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 30, which describes a society where God is out of the picture. People don't want God in their life. Don't talk to me about God. Don't say anything about God in school or whatever. Here's what happens to a society. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 30, note what he says. They are slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant. Doesn't that describe so many times the attitude of children to their parents, even parents to their mates? Insolent and arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. You see, oftentimes families that are disrupted, there can be no peace in the home because the children have no respect for their parents. Parents don't know how to discipline and train their children because they've left God and His rule out of their hearts and out of their lives. That's what sin will do. That's the kind of ruler He is. He wants to tear up families and interrupt that wonderful relationship between parents and children. The same is true between husbands and wives. When God is the ruler in a family, we have a song in our book about Christian homes where God is respected and His will is respected and Christ reigns in the hearts of people. That's different from the kind of home where Satan rules. In that kind of home, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, we find that wives are to respect their husband's leadership, not to be always arguing every decision, not to be rebellious, but to respect and try to cooperate with the role their husband has been given as a leader in that relationship. In verse 25, the man is told as he exercises that role that he's to exercise it in the interest of his wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So he's not given the privilege to be a despot, a cruel ruler. Instead, he's to use his authority for her good and her welfare and to give up whatever is necessary for her well-being like Christ did for the church. But when Satan rules that family, you don't see that respect, that love, that cooperation between people. Here's what you have in the families where Satan rules. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. So we looked in Ephesians chapter 5 at what God's plan is. Here's what happens when God is not the ruler in the family, but sin is the ruler. We'll start here in verse 31. Let all bitterness, a sharp, bitter attitude people have toward one another. Husbands and wives get to where they won't even talk to one another. They can't stand to be in the same room with one another. And then you have two words here that are related, wrath and anger. One is the kind of wrath that just blows up and gets mad and talks loud and says all kind of ugly things. The other is one that just resides in the heart and dwells there. I'll get you. Wrath and anger. And then he says clamor. That's the loud noise that comes out of wrath and anger when people are shouting at one another. And slander, misrepresenting one another. He says, put all these things away with all malice, all ill will, bad feelings that you have. That's what happened when sin reigns. So it's bad to have a job where you have to work hard and sweat and you don't have anybody to appreciate it. It's bad to be confined in a country like Egypt. But here's what sin's doing to people in what's supposed to be a free country, free civilly. But people are under the bondage of this ruler, and this is what he's doing to our families. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, we see a family that's ruled by God understands that from the outset, it's a permanent relationship. God brought the woman to the man, and then he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Genesis 2:24. That was intended to be the law and the norm for families. You enter this relationship for the rest of your life. But in Matthew 19:3, and these are religious people that are asking Jesus this question. If you ask them if God ruled their lives, they'd say yes, but in fact he wasn't. They asked Jesus, is it lawful to divorce our wife for any cause at all? Can we get rid of that woman? I don't know why. Did they not love her anymore? Did they find another woman they thought was more pretty? I don't know what the reason was. Jesus' answer is no. And you know where he took them? He took them back to Genesis 2:24. Here's God's plan. So you have a choice. Who's going to be your ruler? God or Satan? But when you serve Satan, here's the kind of ruler that he is. Furthermore, he disgraces a nation. The book of Proverbs, which is a book of general wise sayings, it says sin is a disgrace to any nation. And indeed it is. I only read verse 30 a while ago in Romans chapter 1. But if you were to start back in verse 29... In fact, if you look back in verse 28, it confirms what I've been telling you. What caused all of this that we're reading about is they refuse to acknowledge God any longer, verse 28. God no longer the ruler and director of their thinking and their tongues and their lives. So what happens? You get to verse 29. This sounds like the news station you turn on at night or the newspaper that you read. Listen. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, and greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they're gossipers, etc. Down you get to 31, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. You see things, you hear things, you say, where is people, just the natural love of humankind? How can people treat one another the way they do? Kill little children, murder their mate. Cut people up. What causes all of this? Here's the answer. Sin. When sin rules people's lives, this is what happens to a nation. So, people give their life to sin, live their whole life in its service, and it comes payday. What do you get paid? The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Isn't that great to spend a life serving that kind of despot and get paid with death? It begins with death to your relationship to your Heavenly Father on this earth and ends in eternal death, separation from God and the righteous of the ages. Here's your payment for serving me for all your life. What a despot he is. But you know, sin is so terrible. You know, when Israel was in Egypt, they knew they were under a cruel ruler. They knew their lives were terrible. But sin is so powerful and so cunning. It blinds people, and they don't even realize that they're in captivity to this despot. Look at John chapter 8. It's one of the places that you can illustrate this so well. John chapter 8. In John chapter 8 and verse 32, Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." The truth he's talking about is the truth about Jesus. Jesus as opposed to sin. Instead of sin ruling your life, Jesus came to destroy Satan and sin. And he said, if you know the truth, earlier he had said he's the light of life, verse 12. Jesus is the one that gives men light and life. But if you knew the truth, it set you free. Well, he said, verse 33, the people that he was talking to said, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you should be made free? What are you talking about, Jesus? We're not in bondage." They lived in the Roman Empire. They weren't slaves like in Egypt. What are you talking about? They even somewhat denied their history because they had been slaves in Egypt, for example, as well as other nations. But sin has the power to blind people. What are you talking about? We're not in slavery. So, continue, verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." And we just read verses that talks about what sin does. When he's your ruler, here's what he does to your character. Here's what he does to your family. Here's what he does to your nation. Right in this chapter, you have a display of that very thing, but they don't see it. Go down, if you will, to verse 40. Verse 40, he says, "You are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth." Why would you kill Jesus? He made the sick to well. He made the lame to walk. He made the blind to see. He raised the dead. He taught great moral principles. Why would you want to kill him? Sin. Sin blinded their eyes to the fact that he was the living truth right before their eyes, offering them redemption and hope and a new way of life. Down in verse 43, look at it again. "Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word." It wasn't that they were deaf. Sin has blinded their eyes from hearing truth and appreciating it. Look at the next verse. "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies." This is Sunday. If it were Saturday and you lived back then, say, "Where will I find those rulers? I'd like to talk to them." Oh, wait, you're going to have to go to the synagogue. They're having a religious meeting. That's where you may find a bunch of them. Oh, they went to church. But look at their attitude. They're serving the devil, and they don't see they're serving the devil. It's what he said, "You're of your father, the devil." The devil is the one who's dictating the way you think and you live and the way you're treating me. But they don't see it. They deny it. In verse 48, they said, "Do we not say rightly, you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Why would you accuse Jesus of being possessed with a demon? Say, what's wrong with these people? Sin. Sin. When sin's controlling our hearts and minds, we do not see ourselves. We do things that if we were thinking straightly, we wouldn't do. We wouldn't think that way. Down in verse 50, look at verse 59. They picked up stones to throw at him. He told him, "I was born before Abraham." He calls himself the I Am, in fact, in verse 58. They don't like it. And so they're going to stone him. They're going to kill him. What drives people, church-going people, to be that way? Here it is. And it's a dangerous, dangerous ruler. besides all the ruin it brings, to blind you to your condition. And here's the sad thing, folks. There's not a responsible man or woman that lives that hasn't been under the dominion of sin. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. He spent, in fact, the first three chapters of this book that he wrote pointing out that whether you're Gentiles or whether you're Jews, Gentiles who do not even confess to know God at all, or Jews that proclaim to know God, all sin. And that's what he said in chapter 3, 9. Whether Jews or Gentiles, they're all sinners. And thus, the danger of what this ruler can do to our hearts and lives. You know, when Israel was in Egypt, they were helpless. There's nothing they could do about their ruler. They had no army. They had no weapons. They could do nothing for themselves. Completely helpless. Sinners are helpless. There is absolutely nothing we can do about the fact that we have sinned, we have violated the law of God, and we have been convicted as guilty. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, while we were still helpless. You can't undo the past, rewrite history. People try to rewrite history. You can't. You sinned. You made mistakes. You said things you ought not say. You got angry when you shouldn't have. You mistreated somebody when you shouldn't have. You sinned. You can't undo that. You're helpless to undo it. It's on your record. And you're going to meet God in judgment someday with that on your record. Unless somebody can help you. Grace. And that's where grace comes in. And that's why this chapter begins. In verse 2, we have obtained introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We exult in hope of the glory of God. It's by grace, simply as favor. Somebody more powerful than the one that rules you, sin, overcomes him and can set you free. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. By grace, by God's favor, His love, His kindness, His mercy, His tenderness. By grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. In other words, you're helpless. It's the gift of God. Why would He do it? He loved you. You didn't earn it. You don't pay Him for it. It's a matter of undeserved favor. Not of works, lest any man should boast. That's how we can be set free from the bondage of sin. Back in Exodus chapter 12, these people were helpless. And this very man who's writing this letter was chosen by God to be the agent through which these people would achieve their freedom. His name is Moses. Moses is now a grown man, and he's instructing the people about God's plan to set them free. So, when that time approached, he told them to observe a particular kind of meal. A meal that would make them conscious of what was going to happen. And then we'll see in years to come, remind them of what happened. So, here we are in Exodus chapter 12. And we're going to look at verse 12 and 13. Verse 12. I will go through the land of Egypt on that night. This particular night, God had chosen. I'll go to the land of Egypt on that night, and I'll strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt. You know, Pharaoh had said, who's this God that you're telling me? I don't believe in Him. In other words, get out of here. I said, okay, you're going to find out, Pharaoh, who this God is. I'm going to strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. Pharaoh, you want to know who I am? I am the Lord. Note that Lord is in small capitals. I'm Jehovah God. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of creation. He said, I'm the one that's going to set my people free. And he said, the blood, they we'll read more in just a moment about this lamb they were to kill and take the blood and put it on their door. And he says, the blood should be a sign for you on your houses where you live. And note this, what he said. When I see the blood, I'm coming through at night. But when I see a house with the blood on it, the blood of that lamb, it shows your faith and trust in me. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." That little statement became so significant. I'll pass over you when I see the blood. This was about 1,500 years before Christ when this event took place. In the first century of our era, a man by the name of Paul wrote this letter to Corinthian Christians. Paul was a Hebrew. That was the nation of Hebrews. He knew the Hebrew history. He knew the Hebrew law. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 7, he made this statement, "Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed." That lamb that they took that night to offer and eat in that meal called the Passover meal. Now he's saying, Christ is our lamb crucified for us. And the idea is freedom, redemption, freedom from the tyranny and guilt and ruin of sin. Note, back in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5, when they went to select that lamb, they were given the instruction back there that when they selected that lamb, that it was to be an unblemished lamb. Verse 5, "Your lamb should be an unblemished male, a year old." Over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, Peter, also a Hebrew, also one that was familiar with the Jewish law and this practice that the nation had observed for 1,500 years. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 19, he said, "You were redeemed." Note verse 18, "You are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life." Note I said a while ago what sin does. "From the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers." You're redeemed from that. But you're redeemed from that, note verse 19, "with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless." Redeemed by the unblemished lamb, the Son of God. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Over in Exodus chapter 12, there was an unusual thing that was stated there in that particular, in those instructions about this lamb. Note in chapter 12 and verse 46, it says, "It is not to be eaten in a single house. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside the house, nor are you to break any bone of it." Why? What difference does it make? The lamb's dead. We're going to eat the meat. What difference does it make where you break a bone or not? The God of heaven has a telescope that can see much further than ours. And he was looking way down the stream of time to the event that we just memorialized a few moments ago. When Jesus Christ went to the cross for you and me. And if you go over to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Jesus, when he left heaven, came to die. That's why he came, to die. And he spent a little over 3 years teaching and working miracles to show who he was and to confirm his claims. But to accomplish his mission, he had to die. To be the lamb that would set God's people free. And so they persecuted him. And then they nailed him to a cross. But there were three crosses. There was one on each side of Jesus with robbers on them. And over here in chapter 19, starting verse 33. Well, let me start in 32. "The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him." They broke the other two men's legs, hastened death. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So what? Here's the so what. Look at verse 36. "These things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again, another scripture which says they shall look on him whom they pierced. Way back there in Exodus, 1,500 years before, God saw the oppression of his people. But not just the cruel bondage of Egypt, the oppression of sin. He said, I'm going to do something about it. The ruler of these people, Satan, is powerful. He has no regard for their well-being. He'll ruin their character. He'll ruin their lives. He'll ruin their families. He'll ruin their nation. But I'm going to set them free. And he had in plan to send his only son to be the redemptive sacrifice. We sang about that in the songs that we sang. Look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Just before he died, he was with the special ones that he had chosen, who he would give the responsibility of carrying this message to the world. We call them apostles. The Bible calls them apostles. He's with them for a final meal. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 15, let me start in 14. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this, what? Passover. We read about it in Exodus 12. But this is a special one. 1,500 years have passed. He said, I've been looking forward to this one. I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Why, Jesus? For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled. Fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Is not Jesus telling us that that was a type back there? That God had this in plan? Kingdom says rule and dominion. Doesn't sound like rule to me. He's going to be killed. Oh, yes. But that's the means of his victory. And he's going to be raised. And what day was he raised? Today. First day of the week. And it's going to be fulfilled in my dominion over Satan and all his gods and all his efforts. And so he told them, take this and share it among yourself. And he told them to take that bread and remember his body. This is my body. I'm dying for you. This is the blood of the covenant. This fruit of the vine. My death ratifies the new plan God has for man. That's what the memorial meal was about. And it harked all the way back to the Passover and freedom from the powerful, tyrannical rule of Satan. We have a memorial today, July the 4th, and the nation will celebrate the Declaration of Independence from the rule and tyranny of Britain. Israel had a Passover, and it was to be a memorial for them. Back in Exodus chapter 12, Exodus chapter 12 and verse 4. He said, if a household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of the persons with them, according to what each man should eat. And then he goes on to give them instructions about this lamb and how they're to eat it and the kind of even the kind of clothes they were to wear. Down in verse 11, you shall eat it in this manner. And he tells them the clothes that they're to wear. And now look at the end of verse 11. It is the Lord's Passover. Where does that come from? We read it a while ago. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. This is a memorial to that event. All right? Look down at verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on your houses where you live. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Verse 14. Now this day that this feast is being instituted, this day will be a memorial to you. And you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Now listen to this. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. I don't know what it would have been like to live at the time of the Exodus, to see the plagues, to live through that night, to be set free from the terrible rule of Pharaoh. Maybe it'd be vivid on your mind. And maybe the next year, your family, when it came this time in the first month and that day, you'd say, family, we've got to get together. We've got to do this meal. We've got to do it in the right way. I remember vividly what happened 1 year ago. And maybe the second year, maybe the fifth year. What about 10 years later? What about 50 years later? What about their children? Would they do it when mom and dad passed? What about their grandchildren? Their great-grandchildren? What about 1,000 years later? 1,000 years later, God expected those people to observe the Passover as a memorial to their deliverance, their freedom, and their redemption. And here's Jesus now, 1,500 years later. And he tells the apostles, go prepare the Passover. Faithful Jews were still engaging in this memorial. In chapter 13 and in verse 14, look, it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? Dad, what are you doing? Why are you getting all the leaven out of the house? Why are you going to get this special lamb that's got to be perfect and a certain age and all of that? What are you doing all of this for? Here's not the answer. All just God said it. We've got to go do it. That's not the answer. Here's the answer. So look, he says in chapter 13, verse 14, then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. I was redeemed by the almighty hand of God. Your father, your grandfather, your great-great-grandfather, our ancestors 1,000 years ago, we are free because of what God did on that night. That's what you tell them. What if? What if they didn't do it next year? What if when they got the family together, it was just a rote thing they went through and they didn't talk to their kids about the importance of this? What if it became a dim and faded memory? And what if in time they got to where maybe they'd observe it 1 year, maybe skip it the next, and pretty soon get to where they're very slack? What would happen? They no longer come to appreciate their redemption by the powerful hand of God. And to see that they were saved by grace, that they had been under cruel dominion of Egypt, but by God's grace and favor, they were set free. And what if today people don't observe the Lord's memorial that way? What if it's just a matter of, well, it's time to take the Lord's Supper, get that little piece of bread, eat it, and get that fruit of the vine, boom, I'm okay. You're wasting your time if that's what it is. There's no power in the bread. There was no power in that lamb to deliver them. The power is in the hand of Almighty God. And if we don't eat that bread and drink that fruit of the vine with the consciousness that we are captive to sin without what happened on the cross and the glorious resurrection on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 10:16 says it's a communion, a sharing, a fellowship with the blood of Christ. How can I share in it? By declaring my thanksgiving, my praise, my commitment to the covenant ratified by that blood. If I don't do that, I haven't engaged in that memorial. I've done something, but it don't amount to anything. It's a communion, a commitment, a declaration of faith. And we see in 1 Corinthians 11:23, where men read from here time after time when it's time to take the Lord's Supper, that the early church at Corinth, and since this was by the apostolic instruction of other churches that he taught, they gathered together to observe this memorial. And he said there's a way to do it. There's an attitude that must prevail, or it doesn't do any good. Or they went through the motions, but they didn't have the right attitude. And it did fail to make them what they ought to be. And so we see that this memorial had an intent and purpose in keeping people focused on the cross of Christ and the redemption that they had by the grace of Almighty God. That's why the Lord's Supper, we call it, ought to be important to us something I want to partake of on the first day of the week. And if I can't be with the saints because I'm sick or whatever it may be, I still want to partake. I want to declare my faith and thanksgiving for the grace and mercy of Almighty God in setting me free by the blood of His Son. Freedom, the freedom we have, is freedom from the guilt of sin. In Ephesians, in chapter 1 and verse 7, in Him, as Christ, we have redemption. Redemption is the word. Redemption is the word that says slavery and you're set free. In Him we have redemption through His blood, that is His death, the cross, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Why? Read the rest of it. According to the riches of His grace. That's good news or gospel. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That though I've messed up and sinned and my record is not good, I can be set free from the guilt that I have incurred. But that's not all. I can be set free from the continuing ruin of sin. We said that sin is a despot. Ruins people's character. Ruins their attitude toward their fellow man, how they talk to them and about them and treat them. Disrupts families and the order and discipline and love that ought to prevail. Disgraces nations. But I can be delivered from that bondage of how sin continues to corrupt and destroy. Read with me Ephesians 4, same letter, verse 17 beginning. This I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer. Walk is conduct, the way you live. You don't live like you used to live. You walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Drop down to verse 19. You did not learn what? Christ. This way. Christ is put for the gospel of Christ, the teaching of Christ, the doctrine of Christ. You did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him, they had never heard Jesus personally. I don't know if any of them had. It's the point you heard about Him. You heard the gospel of Christ and have been taught in Him, in connection with Him, just as truth is in Jesus. What did that teach you? Well, Jesus died on a cross. I'm so glad. Thank you, Lord. Bye. I'm gone. No, listen. That, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And then he goes through the next section. He says, you got to quit doing this and quit thinking this way and quit talking that way and start thinking this way and start doing this and start having these attitudes. It changes your life if you learn Christ. If you embrace the truth that's in Jesus, it'll help build families, build relationships between husbands and wives. It'll build a nation, even if it's a nation full of these kind of people. And so God provides a way of freedom from this despot. He's more powerful than Satan. But it's up to you and me to follow the one who set us free. And that's Jesus Christ. You and I can be free. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ, he preached to people who were murderers. They had murdered the Son of God. Some of those people may have been in that audience we read about in John 8 a while ago. Said, you've got a demon. And Peter preached to them that you crucified the Son of God. And he proved that he was the Son of God. He proved it by the fact that he fulfilled prophecy. He proved it by the fact that he was raised from the dead. He proved it by the event that had happened on that very day. In verse 36, he said, let all the house of Israel, know for certain that God has made him Lord in Christ. They didn't think they were in bondage, but they were. He's made him Lord in Christ. Lord in Christ is the idea of kingship and rule. He's overcome sin and Satan. God's made him the one. And verse 37 said, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. They reached their hearts. And they said, what do we do? What do we do? And he said, repent. That's first where it starts. You got to change your will. You got to bow the knee to Him. It's not just be baptized. You got to repent. and then be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, based on your faith in Him and what He's done for the remission of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, not some mysterious, better felt than told experience. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the one He talked about in Joel 2 earlier in the sermon. Salvation through the Lord. You'll receive that salvation. You'll be set free from sin. And you and I can do the same thing. That's the beauty of when we obeyed the gospel. All the guilt of sin is gone. We're free. What did I do? What did it cost? Confessing the name of Jesus. Bowing at His knee. And being buried in the waters of baptism with Him. And then, 1 John 1, Satan's not going to let us alone. He's going to keep trying. The guilt has already been taken away, but boy, he's going to try to get us guilty again. Try to discourage us. Try to deceive us. Try to lead us astray. 1 John 1, John writing to people who've been baptized. They've been set free. But listen to what he says in verse 5. This is the message we heard from him and announce to you that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So, I'm a Christian. I was baptized. I can live like I want. No, you can't. Not have fellowship with God. You got to walk in the light. God's in the light. You say, but I fail. That's right. God in His wonderful grace says you can continue to be free. How can I be? He said, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Chapter 2, verse 1, He said, He is the propitiation, verse 2, the propitiation for our sins. And He still is. And He will be tomorrow. And the next day of this old world continues. Every day I live, I need to be on my knees in praise and gratitude and petitioning God to help me live a penitent life. And asking God for His mercy that I can continue to be free. Freedom. Civil freedom is a wonderful thing. But there's no freedom like the freedom you enjoy in Christ Jesus. And what a privilege it is to sing about it together with others who understand it and appreciate it. And to partake a memorial to the greatest event that's ever occurred on the face of this earth.